Well, good morning. We're in 1 Corinthians this morning as we continue on in our study of New Testament survey. And as I've mentioned along the way, I know that sometimes this is kind of like one of those tedious things, you know, it's not so much direct application for life along the way. But it's kind of like, you know, the person who comes and before any building is laid and they go and they look at site elevations and they have all of those drawings with all those numbers about here's how far you need to bring the site up or dig it down. And there's a lot of people that look at that and go, why do we spend $8,000 for some guy to go or gal to go do that? And of course, if you don't do that, a lot of really bad things can happen. And New Testament introduction or survey is kind of like that in some sense. Is like these are like underlying things that become very important as you study and work through the Bible together. So along the way, just want to mention some things like that to remind you why we're doing what we're doing. Well, today we're, as I mentioned, in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll get a little bit into the book, but I just want to start with some of just kind of the background information as we've done with other of these New Testament books. And we're gonna get through not literally but practically all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, God willing, this morning to give an overview of what's going on in the letter. So just by way of background information, Paul's the writer, identifies him as such, and even among liberal scholars, they don't doubt Paul's authorship. So this is one of those books that nobody really questions seriously about who the author is. One of the reasons that we can know that is because there's a pretty certain point which we can date Paul's chronology of his life, and it's due to the discovery of the Gallio inscription at Delphi. Gallio inscription at Delphi. This is actually one of those really important archaeological finds that helps not only for ancient historians in general, but also New Testament historians. It's a name that was given to a collection of 9 fragments of a letter, and it was written by the Roman Emperor Claudius sometime in AD 51 or 52, and it was discovered at the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, Greece, in early 20th century. Okay, so it's an actual letter that we've got there. The significance of that is for the New Testament is that a man, the proconsul Gallio, is directly mentioned in this letter. And this guy is also mentioned in Acts 18:12 in relationship to the Apostle Paul. The Gallio inscription tells us that Gallio was installed to be the proconsul over the region where Corinth was at in 51 AD. And if you read, which we will in just a little bit, Acts 18:12, this indicates that Acts 18:12 indicates that the proconsul Gallio came to Corinth while Paul was already there. This is also important in that it corroborates biblical history with other known historical realities. I mean, you have these people who want to deny the historicity of the Bible. So for a long time, who's this proconsul Gallio? Because it talks about him in Acts 18. Well, does he really exist? Was this just something that the writer of Acts made up? Lo and behold, archaeologists dig, they find, here he is, he's a real person, Claudius appointed him, he lived, and it just fits with the New Testament biblical timeline. This actually is very important too because it helps us to understand roughly the timeline of Paul's life. We can figure out about where he was at, because you can look in, for instance, the book of Acts, and you'll see that it will say things like, well, Paul stayed here for a year and 6 months or something like that, and you can begin to figure out travel times and go, well, he was here, we know he was here in 51 AD in Corinth, and you can work backwards and forwards and come up with a very consistent timeline that fits the book of Acts and would fit for travel times for the Apostle Paul. So we're getting to the point that historically we can know within about a year the beginning and the ending of Paul's ministry. So it's actually a very important piece of historical understanding in the book of Acts. So therefore, given proper timeline for Paul's travel and other ministries, Paul probably wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between AD 54 and 57. And we say sometime because he didn't obviously travel to Corinth. He wrote a letter somewhere in the midst of his travels. If you would really press me, I would push for probably 55 AD on that, more than likely. Now, before we get to the theme and the purpose of Acts, I think it would be worth, or excuse me, of 1 Corinthians, I think it would be worthwhile for us to read about how the church was founded. So you got your Bibles. I said we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. I should have had you turn to Acts first. So turn a few pages back to Acts 18. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. This tells us about Paul's founding of the church in Corinth. Not only Paul, of course, the rest of his ministry team. So Acts 18, and beginning in verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." It's a glorious promise, by the way. I've got a lot of people who are going to get saved here, so keep ministering. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region of which Corinth was sitting, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And I'll just pause and say, the grammar of the beginning of that sentence, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, indicates that Gallio came while Paul was already there. That's how we can date things roughly in this time period. And he was only there for, Gallio was only there for about 2 years, a little less than 2 years. When Gallio, verse 12, was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. That's literally the Bema seat, by the way. You've heard of that? The judgment seat of Christ. This is the term here, the Bema. Saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off and so on, and talks about how he gets to Ephesus. So there's Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth, and dominated by this at least remembrance of Luke by this incident where Paul was dragged before a government official who basically brushed this whole thing off and said, this isn't my problem. It's a religious question. It's not my problem here. He saw it as a Jewish-only thing. That, by the way, is also important in the development of the New Testament, is that initially the Roman rulers saw Christianity as a thing within Judaism. It's only over time that they begin to see it as a threat to the Roman Empire. Initially, that's just a Jewish question. It's not an us question. Also important to note as you read through here that there were, of course, some Jews who became Christians, but very soon Paul was thrown out of the synagogue and he had his ministry flourish among the Gentiles. So there's just a little bit about the background of Corinthians. We'll tie a little bit more of that in a moment. Now, what's the theme and purpose? Very simply, Christians should strive for unity in the local church. If you ever have read through 1 Corinthians, you recognize that that certainly was a very important theme among for the Corinthians. The Corinthians were this kind of church that they found ways to fight over everything. And they had major division in the church. Paul wanted them to be united in Christ. So Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians exhorts the Corinthian church to unity by Paul's responding to both reports of problems and also direct questions from the church. And so Paul focuses this church on uniting around Christ, his gospel, and the implications for Christian living. Give just a little bit more on the historical background of the church. The church, as we mentioned here, in Acts, if you read it, was personally founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. And I won't go through all of those details because we just read through them in Acts. But note there at the end of that paragraph that the congregation was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. However, the majority of the believers were probably Gentiles. We get that from 1 Corinthians 12 in verse number 2. I'm going to turn there and read it. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So even though Acts mentions that man Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, becoming a Christian, it's obvious the way Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians that the overwhelming majority of the church were Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So mostly a Gentile church. And you got to think about that as you read through 1 Corinthians. And that, by the way, becomes evident pretty easily. I mean, you think about 1 Corinthians 6, you know, you have that litany of sins, of all things, all these things that don't inherit the kingdom of God. And you remember Paul's statement, and such were some of you. That list really would not be typically applied to a Jewish person because their moral code wouldn't allow them to delve into things like adultery, homosexuality, and things like that, which are in that list. Obviously, some Jews committed those sins, but it's really, really small. Whereas the pagans, the Greeks, they didn't have a problem with that stuff. So this indicates as well that the probably mostly a Gentile church, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you think about that. Now, what about the city itself? The city of Corinth lies actually in a very strategic location. It's located on the narrow isthmus of Corinth, where both land and sea routes converge. And here you've got a little map here. I don't remember if this one has a pointer or not. It says it does, but it doesn't show up on the screen. It shows up on the wall. Oh, there it is. Okay. Sort of. All right. So Corinth is actually located about right here. This is the isthmus of Corinth. Of course, you've got Greece up here. This is the Aegean Sea up here. You would have Turkey if we had a map out here. Down here comes all the Mediterranean. Italy is over this direction. This becomes a very important trade route because through here you could cut off dangerous travel around this part of the Mediterranean Sea and come right through here, portage things across relatively easily, and ship them on the other side and make your way around the Mediterranean down towards where Italy would be over in that direction. Also, the same thing, trade traveling from this way could come through here, portage across, go up through the Aegean Sea, then you get to where Istanbul, Constantinople is. I should have a map of that. And eventually, way up here, you would have the Black Sea, which goes up to Ukraine, Russia, all those places as well. So this becomes just a pinch point for trade, which led Corinth to become a very wealthy, prosperous, and cosmopolitan city. You got lots of different people. And with the lots of different people come lots of different sins. Lots of vices were introduced to the city of Corinth. I mean, you just think about it. Major trade routes are often that way. You've got the sailors who are coming through, and they've been on boats for months, and they come and they've got some time in Corinth, and they bring with them their money that they don't know what to do with, and also all of the baggage that comes with a bunch of men who've been by themselves for 4, 5, 6 months. Corinth had all of that. Lots of also, because of this important trade route, there would have been lots of religious ideas, pluralism being dumped into this region as well. So you got to think about that as you read Corinthians. It's not a settled culture steeped in one religious identity in the same way that some other places would be in the New Testament world. Obviously, God blessed in the ministry of the church. There, many people became Christians in Corinth. After Paul left Corinth, he goes into Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts, Acts 18. And there, Paul seems to have established Ephesus as the center of his ministry for quite some time. Becomes a base of operations, therefore, the Apostle Paul. And we also learn, in the meantime, that Apollos had an influential ministry in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts 19:1. Also, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 mentions Apollos. Paul had written at least one non-canonical letter to the Corinthians before what we think about as 1 Corinthians was written. So if you got your Bibles in 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 through 11, and this is where we get the evidence for this. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse number 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Remember, that word epistle just means letter. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or the covetous or extortion or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. So you have this clearly distinction between what Paul is writing and what we think of as 1 Corinthians in comparison to this letter that he has already written. Paul hears of reports concerning the church at Corinth that are concerning to him. So word gets around that Corinth, after he spent a year and a half there, was having troubles. So you see some examples of this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 11 says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." All right, so I've heard this. Chloe's household comes and says, look, there's fights going on in this church. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported, this is a report that's gone out, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. And then if you go all the way to the end of the book, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, Paul says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way." Oh, this is not the right verse. 17. I just read it wrong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17. "I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortuitus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking in your part they supplied." That's still not my right verse. I'm sure there's another report in there. But here's the deal, all right? If you read through 1 Corinthians, I'll find that verse at some point, what I'm looking for. You read through 1 Corinthians, you find this kind of statement more than once. It's reported to me. I've heard this. So based on both negative reports that Paul had heard concerning the Corinthian church, and also a letter that was sent to him by the church asking about specific problems in the church, Paul wrote the canonical 1 Corinthians. And this is also important to understand as you're reading the book, that Paul hears reports and also the Corinthian church wrote him a letter. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse number 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. See that? Now these are helpful because when you come to study the book of 1 Corinthians, you know a little bit about the background, the culture, what they're like. You also know that Paul has already written them a previous letter that we do not have recorded today. You know that Paul has received some reports about problems in the church, and you know that the Corinthians have written Paul a letter with specific questions that they had for the Apostle Paul. That helps us to reconstruct what's going on in Corinth. It's really helpful in interpreting what's going on. Now, what kind of literature is it? What kind of genre, form of 1 Corinthians is of a letter? And the contents reflect real-life situations in the church. And I should pause here and note that, remember that we talked a little bit about epistles, letters in general, and then our first letter that we jumped into is Romans. Okay, so that's a letter, and 1 Corinthians is a letter. For those of you who have read through all the way through 1 Corinthians and read all the way through Romans, do they read the same way? Not really. So they both have personal interactions and greetings. Romans has that especially in Romans chapter 16. But in the case of Romans, Paul had not actually been to that church. He didn't have as many personal connections. And much of the middle of that letter, we talked about this last week, is essentially a long treatise. It's a long essay about what Paul believed about the gospel. So when you come to interpret Romans, you need to have that grid in your mind as you read it. Yes, it's a letter, but it's not the same kind of letter as 1 Corinthians. When you read through 1 Corinthians, and I'll mention this, I think, again in just a moment, 1 Corinthians is not in the same kind of rigid, logical order that Romans is. Romans is a letter where you start off in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness, and Paul then basically has bullet point 1, bullet point 2, bullet point 3, bullet point 4, and each one of those have sub-points that Paul is dealing with. When you come to 1 Corinthians, it's also a letter, but it's not laid out like that at all. We'll see that even a little bit more in a second. There's a bunch of kind of haphazard things that Paul says, I need to address this and this and this and this and this. And oh, by the way, I heard this. We've got to deal with all of those things. So you don't read them the same way. If you try to read both of those letters in the same way, you'll get confused. They're not laid out the same way. Let's talk a little bit about the theology of Corinthians. Before I do that, any specific questions of what I've talked about up to this point? What about the theology of Corinthians? Well, much of the theology, the doctrine, the teaching of Corinthians deals with the matter of sanctification, practical matters of sanctification. Another important theological topic in 1 Corinthians is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, especially with regard to the proper expression of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, in chapters 12 through 14. And then finally, the doctrine of the resurrection receives significant attention. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most important text in the New Testament on showing how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to who we are as Christians. That isn't to say that the rest of 1 Corinthians doesn't have theological or doctrinal teachings. These are just probably some of the more unique and significant ones, differing from other letters in the New Testament. Huge, hugely important because of teaching that comes from these sections of Scripture. Let's talk about a few key issues here. Some of this I've already kind of touched on a little bit. First of all, letter A there. 1 Corinthians is an occasional letter and works through the issues at hand in a very orderly manner. I don't mean when I said that it's haphazard, but it's not like there's just one theme that ties through the whole book. So it works through a number of issues. But because the book is dealing with a host of practical issues, it's not the most overtly theological of Paul's writings. So think about it this way. You read Romans, it's about the gospel. You read a book like Galatians, it's all about the purity of the gospel. Right? You read a book like 1 Corinthians, and it's about this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that. So it's not so much about a doctrine so much as here's a whole bunch of issues that were going on in this church. Another key issue is the interpreter, as you read through 1 Corinthians, is faced with the question of how to apply the concerns of the church in Corinth to us today. So there's a number of specific questions that are addressed that were written by the Corinthians to Paul that Paul gives an answer to. And we have to figure out how much of Paul's answer applies to the specific question that the Corinthians were asking to our lives today. And that would include things like head coverings for women, chapter 11, speaking in tongues, the role of women in the church, and so on. So those are major interpretive things. I'm not going to try to solve any of those this morning. I'm just saying that's a reality, and you got to think about that as you're working your way through this text. As far as structure, how do we structure 1 Corinthians? It's really best to divide 1 Corinthians into two parts. Part one is responses to oral reports in chapters 1 through 6. And then part two is responses to questions from the Corinthians in chapters 7 through 16. In those chapters, chapter 7 through 16, there's a phrase that is repeated a whole bunch of times, and the phrase is now concerning. And almost all Bible interpreters believe that when Paul says now concerning, every time he does that, he's responding to a specific question that the Corinthians had asked him. We already read the first one of those in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things that you wrote to me. Well, then that phrase is shortened from there on out in the rest of the book. Now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this. You wrote to me about this, here's my answer, here's my response. Right. You can see just by looking at those references that some of Paul's answers are relatively short. Chapter 7, verse 1, he takes 24 verses to answer the first question that the Corinthians gave him. Chapter 7, verse 25, I think. Chapter 7 is like 40 some verses long, so you know, similarly short answer. But then, now concerning things offered to idols, that's what chapter 8 and verse 1 deals with, he spends three whole chapters answering that question. Now concerning spiritual gifts, he spends three whole chapters answering that question, chapters 12 through 14. So Paul, some of the questions are answered relatively quickly. Some of them take quite some time for Paul to respond to. So as you read through Corinthians, you need to think about that. In the first half of the book, Paul's basically saying, here's what I've heard about, I'm really concerned about this. Second half of the book, here's what you're concerned about, and let me give you some answers. That helps you to divide up the book as you read it. Let's just do for a few minutes, just kind of a brief walk through the text. I've given you just kind of some blank space because I didn't know how much time I would have here, and so I don't know that I'll get all the way through the book, but you can jot down what you will, and then of course there's an outline like I've given with the rest of these books of the Bible and books of the New Testament for you to have at your own leisure and pleasure. I want to start though with looking at the first few verses in 1 Corinthians. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think that as we read 1 Corinthians, this should be a help to us. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to start in verse number 4. Paul gives his standard greeting or standardish greeting in verses 1, 2, and 3. Then he says this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is actually an important thing to remember as you read through Corinthians, because right after this, you get verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begs them to stop fighting. And as you read on in 1 Corinthians and you get to, like, they're dealing with lawsuits against each other. They're dealing with toleration of pretty gross immorality in their church. The fights that are described here, the misunderstandings about how to deal with things offered to idols. Come on in, folks. So we're just finishing up our Sunday school, or are you going to head that way to the auditorium? So you look at all of these things and you see the issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. I found myself as a Christian resembling some of the things in Corinthians. Or secondly, I've also been a pastor long enough to see that sometimes the people that are in our church or that we work with resemble some of the things that we see in Corinth. 4 through 9 remind us that God isn't done with those people. If they're in Christ, God is doing a sanctifying work in their life. It's a beautiful statement of the work of God in a true believer's life to make sure that they are brought blameless one day before the throne of Christ. So when you're working with a new believer and it's like the piles of messes they have in their life just seem like a mountain to you, this is a good text to go, there's a book in the Bible that addressed a whole church full of people like this. And Paul was confident that they would grow in the Lord. So as you read through that, remember the beginning of this letter. From there on out, in chapter 1, verses 10, all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul addresses serious divisions that were occurring in the Corinthian church. There were divisions, first of all, over personalities. You remember that famous section that occurs in here in chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. These people found ways to divide over who led them to the Lord or who discipled them. And Paul destroys that kind of thinking. And he does that in these first few chapters, chapters 1 all the way through chapter 4, by making clear that the gospel message of Jesus doesn't allow anybody to boast in themselves or ministry leaders. What Paul does in the first chapters of Corinthians is to say, we're all saved by the same gospel and we all need the same grace, myself included. So it doesn't matter who discipled you. Paul also emphasizes in these chapters that if you want to sit and boast about who your spiritual guru is, just remember that we preach and we believe an absolutely foolish message. The gospel is foolishness. Paul makes that clear in these first few chapters. It's foolishness both to the Greeks and foolishness to the Gentiles. To the Greeks, it's foolishness because they cannot believe of a divine essence, a being who would come and live among us, die and rise from the dead. That's insane. And to the Gentile or the Jews, it was a stumbling block for them. Paul actually highlights the fact that he was mocked for his preaching of this message. So why would you boast in Peter or Apollos or Paul or Pastor David or Pastor Greg or my former pastor or the pastor who I hear on the radio, why would you boast on in those people? We all preach the same crazy message. A guy came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again on a horse to take over the world. That's insane. And yet it's the message that saves souls. So don't boast in personalities. That's essentially what chapters 1 through 4 is all about. In the end, Paul says it's about God receiving glory through this crazy message. As you walk through the text, chapter 5 is one of the most important chapters on the subject of church discipline. It deals with scandalous and public sins. I just mentioned that briefly. Also, as you're just going through the text, just highlighting some key things here. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11 deals with Christians taking other Christians to court. And Paul teaches there in nearly all circumstances, Christians are not to use courts against each other. There are exceptions to that, but they're very narrowly defined. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 is actually also an important text where Paul deals with the subject of sexual purity. It's an important one for this, our age, because it warns of the severity of God's judgment for sexual sins. It's also an extremely clear passage in the Bible that condemns homosexuality. Very important for that. Chapter 7, one of the most important passages in the Bible about marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage. Very, very important for that. And I'm skipping over stuff real fast here. Chapters 8 through 10 deals with matters of Christian liberty and our consciences. Paul helps us to think through those issues. Chapter 11 deals with the subject of women in their dress approaching in worship to the Lord, and how also the Lord's Supper is to be conducted. You know, chapters 12 through 14, that's all about the issues of spiritual gifts within the local church. Tongues, healing, and so on. As I mentioned already, chapter 15 is key to text in defining the gospel message and showing the importance of the resurrection. And finally, chapter 16 concludes with some instructions on giving in the context of the local church, and it has a bunch of personal notes from Paul to the Corinthians. So that's just a flyover view of Corinthians, a book that bounces around from topic to topic. It's not disorderly in the sense that Paul had no plan, but it's not focused on just one theme. So when you study it and read it, you read it accordingly. Questions, comments? Got about 1 minute here. In fact, I'm over time, but I'll give you 1 minute. So on Corinthians. If not, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for the morning worship service. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one that's here. I thank you for how you, in your wisdom, give us, even in the New Testament, different kinds of literature to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, and that a book like 1 Corinthians helps us to see and to answer very specific questions that we might even have today. I thank you for your revelation of your will toward us in it. Bless us as we get ready for our morning worship service. Be glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.